call your attention to Jeremiah chapter 17 this morning. What kind of passage is this? I would call it a diagnostic test for your heart. If you've ever had medical diagnostic tests, you know the purpose of them is to find out what's going on. This passage tells us what's going on. It exposes the heart. It gets to the heart of the matter. Jeremiah 17, I'll read the first 18 verses. This is God's word. Please give ear. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills. On the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his hand he will be a fool. At his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Let's pray. Father, your word to us through Jeremiah is not always the most pleasant, but it is inspired and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training and righteousness. And I pray that your Spirit would cause that to happen as we study your word now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The saying goes that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. I'm the kind that doesn't like to divide the world into two kinds of people, because the longer I live, it's just kind of trite and simplistic to do that. There are people who like to shop and people who don't. There are people who like baseball and people who don't. People who like movies and people who don't. But there's one place that I can't argue with that division of the world into two kinds of people, because that's what Jeremiah tells us in this text. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who trust God, and there are those who trust man. And it's one of those biblical dichotomies. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. There's good and evil. There's darkness and there's light. And the way the Bible looks at it, there's nothing in between. And Jeremiah says there are two kinds of people: those who trust God and those who trust man. Now, if you accept that, and because you're seated in a church this Sunday morning, of course, your temptation is going to be, well, that's an easy one. Of course I don't trust man. Of course I trust God. But if you say that, I'm going to say to you, not so fast. Not so fast. And especially with this classic verse right in the middle of this text, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And please don't make the mistake of thinking that that's talking only about the hearts of other people. It's talking about those people in Washington, or it's talking about your neighbors, or it's talking about even people in the church. Yeah, I get that. Their heart's deceitful. No, no, he's talking about your heart and my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So when you're tempted to say, oh, no, of course I trust God, I don't trust man, not so fast. Could it be that there's some deceit going on in your heart about who you truly trust and who you truly don't? Discernment is a diagnostic test for our hearts. And I'd like to bring out the message of this text by asking three questions. And I hope you'll give attention to it, because I think at the end of the day, the decisive point about who you are and who I am is, who do we trust? So my questions are these. What is the object of your trust? Second, what is the operation of your trust? How does it actually work in your life? What's the outcome of your trust? What are the results? Object of trust, operation of trust, outcome of trust. Here we go. What is the object of your trust? Man's heart, the heart of men and women, is designed to trust. And you and I will trust something. It's not that there's someone on earth who doesn't trust anything. It's all a question of, who do we trust? Who is our trust? And as Jeremiah puts it, as the Lord puts it, you're either trusting man or you're trusting God. If you're trusting man, you're on the path of covenant curse. If you're trusting God, you're on the path of covenant blessing. But stop for a minute, because this is a very subtle thing. I've never seen a bumper sticker that says, in man we trust. Have you? Never seen one of those? I never have. I suppose some radical secularist might come right out and say that. Yes, I trust man. That's, at the end of the day, that's where my trust is, in man. But, you see, this is more subtle and complicated than that. Every one of the people that Jeremiah preached to would have said, I trust God. Every one of them. There were no atheists in Israel. Not in the formal sense. Well, there were practical atheists. There were fools who lived like there was no God. But if you'd asked, you'd cornered any of them. Any of the most idolatrous. They said, now who do you trust? They said, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I trust God. So, you see, this is subtle. There's lots of room for deceiving ourselves about this. So what's the most reliable test for diagnosing the object of your trust and of mine? I would argue that the most reliable test is the test of prayer and worship. And I want to show that to you from this passage. Recently, I've read an excellent book on prayer. Some of you have read it. I know you've told me about it. In fact, I've given copies of it to a couple of you, by Paul Miller. It's called A Praying Life. I got a really good deal on that book, so if you'd like a free copy, I'll give you one. One string attached, you got to promise to read it. I'm not going to give it to you if it's just going to draw dust. But if you want a copy of it, I have, you know, first come, first serve. I think I have 6 or 8 left. Happy to give it to you. It's a very good book about prayer. Paul Miller says this. If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. That is a prophetic statement. Let me say it again. If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, or talent are all you need in life. I think that statement is unarguable. Jeremiah says, in God we trust. And how does he show that? Notice his prayer. He knows where his place of refuge and his hope is. Verse 12 and 13. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. In contrast to idolaters, the place where we find refuge is in this glorious throne of God. The Lord is the hope of Israel. That's what Jeremiah is saying in his prayer. And then notice the gospel words in verse 14. Heal me. Save me, Lord, for you are my praise. And in verse 17, you are my refuge. Jeremiah is believing the gospel. As much of it as he understood at that time, as clearly as he could see it at that time, he's believing the gospel that it's God who will save him. It's God who will deliver him. And he prays that and trusts that. And he even puts his deliverance and justice in the hands of God. Let them be put to shame who persecute me. Jeremiah doesn't take it into his own hands. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. You bring on them the day of disaster. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm not taking it into my own hands. Remember, Jeremiah was being severely persecuted for his faith. What is the object of your trust? I'm not going to ask you the question, do you have the kind of prayer life that Jeremiah did? I think that would be stretching too high. I don't claim to have the kind of prayer life that Jeremiah did. But I will ask you this. Do you know anything in your daily experience of what he's talking about? Do you know anything, day in and day out, of what it means to pray the gospel and cast yourself in dependence upon him? Do you know where your true sanctuary is? Do you know where your only hope is? Do you know the only one who can really heal you and save you? Do you know the only one who's worthy of praise? And do you practice it? Do you pray? Do you worship? I think that's the best diagnostic test there is for acknowledging who the object of your trust is. And if you're not a person who prays and trusts God and even knows a little bit of what this means, then I say to you, you're guilty of the idolatry of worshiping man. At the end of the day, you trust you, your time, your abilities, your talents, your money. That's what you trust. I call you to trust the Lord. He alone will not disappoint. He alone will not allow you to be put to shame. What is the object of your trust? What is the, and then secondly, what's the operation of your trust? That is to say, how does this trust actually work out in your life? The Shorter Catechism gives an excellent definition of what faith is, or trust. For the purposes of this sermon, they're really synonymous, faith and trust. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's really what faith is. It's not doing anything. It's receiving and resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But again, let's remember the deceitfulness of our hearts. Faith is not merely a matter of words. It's not a matter of saying the right words. Remember, we saw this earlier in Jeremiah chapter 7. There were plenty of people who were going up to the temple, and what did they say? Temple of the Word, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah's sermon was, don't trust deceptive words. So faith is not just a matter of words. And it's not just a matter of saying, I believe in God. As I said to you, all of the idolaters in Jeremiah's day would have said they believe in God. No one was really going to come and admit that they didn't, that they believed in man. And I remind you that James says, you believe in God? You're doing well. The devil also believes and trembles. I wonder sometimes if we even have that kind of faith, that we actually take it so seriously that we would tremble before God and take Him that seriously. No, surely what Jeremiah is talking about here is trust as a way of life. Trust as a lifestyle. Trust as your basic mode of operation. That's really what he's talking about. And it's interesting, what's the key diagnostic test he gives at this point? What's the key diagnostic test he gives for exposing how trust really works in our lives? As modern people, we might expect, oh, well, the example has to be sex, because that's really the false god of this age. And certainly, it is a major false god of this age. But what Jeremiah talks about is money. Freud said the false god would be sex. Came across a quote from the philosopher Nietzsche, who said that the false god of our age would be money. And I'm not going to dispute about which is the greater false god, but that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. He actually puts his finger on money and how we use it and what it means to us. Notice verse 3. God's judgment on idolaters of money will be that your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin. I'm going to take your money away, is what God says, because you've misused it. That's really what he's saying. And notice verse 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood she didn't hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. You wonder what Bernie Madoff thinks about all this, right? As he sits in his, 6x8 foot cell now, after having all the millions upon millions that he stole from other people. But that's too easy. That's too easy an example. That's like shooting fish in a barrel. Point out Bernie Madoff and say, yeah, that's the example of idolatry of money. Well, I guess that's not true of me, because I never stole millions from anybody. Reading the paper, maybe 2 years ago, I think it was now, and I noticed this local woman had been sentenced to a long prison sentence for embezzling money from her boss. I looked again at the name and I said, whoa, that woman and her family attended this church way back when. So, what is this unjust gain that Jeremiah is warning us about? Well, that's one example, just stealing and dishonesty in our financial dealings. That can be an idol. If our goal is to protect and preserve and have all the money we can, we might be tempted to cut corners and cheat on our taxes or cheat on the way we do business with people. That's one form of unjust gain. Let me give you a couple of others that may sound mundane, but I think maybe go more to the heart of us for us. I will say to you that money earned by working on the Lord's day is unjust gain. Because God tells us so clearly that that's not what we're supposed to do. The Lord's day is His. It's 1 in 7 that we're supposed to quit. And money that we earn on that day is unjust gain. I know, if the ox falls into the ditch, there are emergencies. I know medical people sometimes have to work on Sunday, firemen, police officers. I understand that. But how about if we give God the credit that's due to Him, rather than just accommodating ourselves to people all the time, which is kind of what we tend to do? It's an example of unjust gain if God tells us that we're not to work on the Lord's day, and we go ahead and do it anyway. If our ox keeps falling into a ditch, we probably ought to build a fence around the ditch so the ox doesn't keep falling in. And I think that's the attitude we ought to have. Another example of unjust gain is that when we keep and hang on to money that's rightfully God's, that is unjust gain. In the Old Covenant, God's people were to give 10%. It wasn't even a gift. It was, in effect, a tax. It was what rightly belonged to God. And I know people will say, but wait a minute, there's no specific commandment of that in the New Covenant. Okay, maybe not. But here's my answer to that. And my argument is very simple. Let's see now. In the Old Covenant, before Christ had come in fullness, God's people were to give 10%. Now we have much fuller and richer grace under Christ in the New Covenant. Now we're supposed to give less? Does that make sense to anyone? Now it's okay to give less to the Lord? I think not. I think Christ rightly claims all that we have, and we ought to give as generously and richly as we possibly can to the work of the kingdom. When I walked in this morning, one of the deacons said he had this thermometer out for the, you know, matching grant thing that we're putting up, and he said, "Good news, we have the money for the matching grant. Bad news is, it's still in people's pockets." You got it. That's right. And you might be sitting there and you might say, "Well, money's not my issue. Come on. I tithe. I give generously. I don't work on that. That's not an issue with me." Well, we can also apply this to our time and our talents as well. How I consistently hear from people of just how busy modern life is. And it's so packed full of, mostly for people, good and legitimate and necessary things. Let me ask you this. Are you so busy with legitimate things that you have no time or energy for ministry? That you have no time or energy for serving Christ? For serving His people? For even getting to know His people and enjoying fellowship with them? Don't tell me you're too busy. I'll say you're being idolatrous at that point. You're being idolatrous at that point. What is life about anyway? Is it about being so busy to make money and other things that we miss the most important things that God calls us to be and to do? I think not. So I ask you on this Lord's Day, and go home this afternoon and ponder this more fully, what is the operation of your trust? What's the operation of my trust? And think particularly of that issue of money, and also of our time and our talents. So what's the object of your trust? Is it God or man? What's the operation of your trust? Are you an idolater when it comes to money in the ways I've suggested? Finally, I want to ask, what is the outcome of your trust? And Jeremiah tells us that it's really a matter of life and death, this matter of who we trust. And I'm wondering if maybe it's one of the reasons Jeremiah has never been a very popular prophet with people. Maybe the prophets in general are not popular. It's because they say that there are real consequences to what we do. They don't just kind of pull out a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, was it the Monopoly game? Get-out-of-jail-free, I think it was. And in a way, that's kind of what we want, I think, sometimes. When we call it grace. I can do whatever I want. There are no consequences, and I get out of jail free. The prophets say, wait a minute. There are covenant consequences to what we do. There's blessing, and there's curse. If you trust God, there's blessing. If you trust man, there's curse. And that's what God's Word says. And what is the outcome of it? Well, let's read it. Verses 5 and 6. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's the outcome of trust in man. What's the outcome of trust in the Lord? Verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Let's notice the symptoms of this trust. Notice the symptoms of trust in man. That's one of the ways we get at what a disease is, right? We may not know theoretically what disease has, so you go from symptoms. You go to your doctor and you tell them the symptoms. And he or she may do some tests to track down those symptoms. So what are the symptoms of an idolatry of trusting in man, of trusting in our own abilities and time and efforts? Well, if we read verse 6, it seems to me that symptoms are dryness in the soul, bleakness in our outlook, hopelessness in our view of life, and we are isolated from other people. How about that? Isn't that what he's talking about in verse 6? He's like a shrub in the desert. He's dry. He shall not see any good come. He has a bleak, cynical outlook on life. No one like that, right? He's hopeless. And he's isolated. He shall dwell in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Those are the symptoms of an idolatry of man. What are the symptoms of trusting the Lord? Verse 8. I see that this person is refreshed, nourished, fruitful, and connected. Isn't that what he's saying? He is refreshed, she is refreshed, nourished, fruitful, and connected. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The one who trusts God is not this cynical, hopeless, hard-bitten, suspicious, angry man or woman, but rather lives with a quiet, hopeful confidence. Isn't that what he's describing? A quiet, hopeful confidence. Anxious in the year of drought. He does not cease to bear fruit. Like the woman in Proverbs 31, I love the picture of her. She looks at the future and laughs. That's what he's talking about here. That quiet confidence. Those are the symptoms of trusting man versus trusting God. What are the consequences? And by symptoms, I mean what we can see now. By consequences, I mean the long-term consequences. The consequences of long-term trust in man, as I've defined it, is that you'll end up being a fool and you'll end up being put to shame. Verse 11 says that your idolatry of money will end up making a fool out of you. In the midst of his days, they, his riches, will leave him. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's reading about how after the big collapse in the last couple of years and the discovery of all the corruption, how many it was among the high rollers in the financial community committed suicide. There were a number of them. I guess this wasn't front page news, but a number of them were just so overwrought with their money, and then it was gone, that I can document for you a number of them who committed suicide. Tragic, terrible. But the outcome of the love of money. And will be put to shame. Verse 13. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. But what are the consequences for the one who trusts the Lord? Whose trust is the Lord? The answer is that there will be no shame, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never regret trusting God. That's what he's saying. You will never regret it. You will never look back and say, oh, did I make a mistake trusting God at that moment? Did I make a mistake living his way? No one will ever say that. Now, you might say that about money. You will say that about money. Oh, was that a stupid investment? Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I made that decision. Okay, it's only money. But what a wonderful thing Jeremiah is saying, that not one of us who trusts God will ever look back and regret it. There will be no shame. What a great, priceless investment it is. Let me not be put to shame, says Jeremiah. And God answers that prayer. Another way of saying it is, those who trust God have the absolute confidence that they're headed home. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. May God help us to take this test honestly, not deceitfully. May God show us in our lives where we're guilty of this idolatry of man and of money. May God make us people truly who trust Him, who live His way, who enjoy the greenery and the fruitfulness and the connectedness with other saints, and who live with that quiet confidence in the goodness of God. That's the blessing that God promises to those who trust Him. And He seals the deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to be people who trust God. Amen. Let's conclude the service and sing another version, a brief version of Psalm 42, which expresses our longing for God to quench our thirst. This is page 662, as the heart longs for flowing streams.